14 through 25. Romans 8, 14 through 25. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, or since we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Actually, it's we are saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I trust the Lord will use this portion of his word, have our hearts prepared, and I'm trusting his spirit to really guide and enable me to share God's precious word with each of us. Let's remain standing for prayer. We do thank you, Father, for this privilege that's ours to gather once again today in your house, in your name, and we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us. We thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we thank you for the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our instructor, to enlighten, to open our eyes, to teach us, show us the truth from your word and what it means to us. Lord, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he comprehend or understand. But he that is spiritual is the one that has the understanding. And Lord, we are not spiritual in ourselves, but each of your children has your spirit indwelling in us. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes of understanding. We pray, Lord, for those not able to be with us today, that you would minister to their needs. We pray for those who truly desired to be with us, that you would just encourage them where they're at, what they're doing, and even make it possible for them to join us soon. We thank you, Lord, for this country, but how our hearts are heavy as we watch and listen to the news, and there are so many godless things going on. And we ask, Lord, that you would especially guide President Trump. We pray for those who give him advice and counsel. We ask, Lord, that wise and honest decisions would be made. We pray that you would help our president to be a man of his word and be a man of integrity. And where there are things that have taken place, rather than him denying, we pray that you would give him that courage to just admit things and then to move on. We pray, Lord, as we pray for our leaders, that we might be able to have a peaceable and godly life in all honesty. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those that our church has a portion of their support as we think of missionaries, some in various parts of this world, some locally here in our own country. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our missionaries to remain true to you, to keep on keeping on, and we pray that you would continue to bless the word and bless their ministry for your glory and honor. We thank you now, we look to you, we wait on you, and we trust that we might truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. In your name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. Keep your Bibles open, or turn them if you've closed them, to Romans chapter 8. In recent weeks, we have seen Paul in Romans 8 introduce his readers to what one might refer to as transitional material. Why do I say that? Because in this chapter, Paul encourages his readers to personally act upon the doctrinal truth that he has been especially teaching them in chapters 6 and 7, where that in chapter 6 he taught us that because of our union with Christ, when Christ died to sin, we died to sin as well. And when he was raised in newness of life, we were raised in newness of life. Sin does not have to have dominion over us. In fact, we find in chapter 6, Paul had taught his readers to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He encouraged his readers in chapter 6 to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. He encouraged his readers neither to yield our members, our body parts, our eyes, our hands, our mouth, our feet, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather to yield our bodies as instruments alive from the dead and instruments of righteousness unto God. He had taught his readers in chapter 7 that in Christ, Christ died unto the law, and so the law has no more claim on us. He completely fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And so in chapter 8, he began to impress upon his readers what this means to us. He started out in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Things have changed, and he says, "Now live like it." In verse 9 of chapter 8, he said, "You are not in the flesh." That's past. We're not in the flesh. Yes, we're still in this body, but we are not controlled by our bodies anymore. We don't have to listen to its commands. Christ defeated that. He died unto sin. But we find that he said, we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, verse 9, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And as we saw a few weeks ago, some might say, whoa, I don't know if the Spirit of God dwells in me or not. Well, Paul put it very plainly at the end of that ninth verse. If that's what you're wondering, then he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, having taken up permanent residence in you, then on the basis of the Word of God, you're not a Christian. You say, well, that offends me. I didn't write it. This is what God's Word says. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. We are spiritual beings in Christ. And as we saw, we find that because the Spirit indwells us, we looked last week at what this means to us. How that in verses 12 and 13, especially verse 13, if you through or by the Spirit and His power do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, he says, you shall live. And as we looked at last week, even with this illustration of the vacuum cleaner up here, apart from the Spirit's power within, trying to get victory over the motions of the flesh and the temptations of the flesh, it's like trying to pick up dirt, just pushing the vacuum cleaner around, not running. It's worthless. It's useless. You and I do not have power in ourselves to overcome the motions of the flesh, to overcome those temptations. You and I do not have power to do what Paul instructed his readers in chapter 6. Therefore, do not yield your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We can't do that on ourselves and in our own strength. Well, then why did he instruct it? Because he knew chapter 8 was coming and he was going to tell us what the secret is. It's the end of verse 13. If you, through or by the Holy Spirit, you must make that decision, Lord, I know you deserve my life being lived to your glory and honor, and I want to glorify you, but I'm weak, I can't. I need your Spirit to give me the power today not to look, not to listen, not to repeat, not to go. I need your Spirit today to give me the power to resist or to accomplish whatever it is God is speaking in your life. That's where we saw when we turned on the switch and there was the electricity going in the vacuum cleaner last week. We likened that to the power of the Spirit of God. There wasn't anything wrong with the vacuum cleaner, but just pushing it around without power was worthless. It needed the power, and so do you and I. Richard D. Hahn said this, through the indwelling Spirit, the person who has received Jesus Christ will put to death the wicked deeds that indwelling sin seeks to perform through his body. He goes on, and he makes this important distinction, and lend your ears. He will be successful to the extent that he consciously yields himself to the indwelling Spirit and obeys the precepts of the Word of God. End of quote. Let me read that last one again. This person will be successful to the extent that he or she consciously yields. There's your first point this morning, Judson. You have to make the choice to consciously yield yourself to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then obey what he shows you or me in his word. There's the secret to victory. But what about when a believer fails? And boy, I fail. What happens? What happens then? Is all lost? Is God done with us? That brings us to the verses we want to look at today. And I want us to see in verses 14 through 17, number one, Paul makes reference to what we call positions to appreciate. Positions to appreciate. And in these verses, 14 through 17, Paul highlighted three specific things that I would hope you appreciate what Paul is speaking of. What do we see in these? Notice in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Position A, to be appreciative of. What name does Paul use in reference to believers? Sons of God. That's quite a blessed position, isn't it? God takes people who were his enemies, people who were enslaved to the sin principle, and he makes them his own. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority or the right to become," you know what it says, "the sons of God. To them that believe on his name." God takes wretched, hell-bound sinners that have nothing to offer him, and he has made possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the opportunity for them to become one of his sons. What a blessed privilege. Well, as we look at this, though, why did Paul bring that in this section? We had asked ourselves the question, what about the believer who fails? What about the believer who knows they ought to depend upon the Holy Spirit, but they're trying it again to get the victory themselves, and they're failing. Is that sonship relationship jeopardized? No. What a blessed privilege it is to have an eternal relationship established through the death, burial, resurrection the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A son of God today is a son of God eternally. And ladies, don't feel as though you're slighted. You're not. We could use a daughter of God. It's that eternal relationship. But boy, things just don't always go like we want them to go, do they? You notice that? And in these coming verses, Paul is going to be speaking about a lot of uncertainty and a lot of difficulties and even misery to the point of groaning in the coming verses here. Truth of the matter is, in 1 John 3, 2, John wrote, "Beloved, what? Now are we what? The sons of God." Present tense. But he goes on, "But it doth not yet appear what we what? Shall be." We don't know the end chapter, do we? We don't know all that God has in store for us. What we do know is, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become a son of God. Anyone that believes on him. So that we can say with confidence, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We could sing that, couldn't we, Dick? "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he shall appear, we shall what? We shall be like him, because we're going to see him as he is." This is a future assurance. This comes under the heading of the blessed hope of the believer. And Paul is going to be talking about hope later on in these verses. And that's part of it. I don't know everything that's coming, but I just know that it's going to be glorious. I know it's going to be good. He's given us that assurance in his word. As we go back to our text, we move on to verse 15. He says, after he mentioned as many as are led, you see, the Holy Spirit does not lead the man of the world. The Holy Spirit does not lead, verse 14, the unsaved person. The leading, the guidance, the direction of the Holy Spirit is only known by those who are God's own. We look at verse 15. He goes on and he says, here's something else as we are talking about what we ought to appreciate. He says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of adoption. As we think about in Scripture, we become a child of God, we become a son of God by means of what? "For by grace are you saved through faith." That's when we are regenerated. We are born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. We are born again as a son or daughter of God. But what's this adoption stuff? Adoption in Scripture, and it speaks of it quite often, it is a judicial term, and it speaks very literally of to place as a son or to make one a son. This was a process which gave a son the status as an heir or the right to inherit the family inheritance. The Jewish people, they had this process which would take place where their sons would be recognized as an adult. And now he's qualified to have possession. He's qualified to be a rightful heir of the family inheritance. The Roman people did that same thing. They would go through that legal process. And if a man did not have a son of his own, he would adopt someone. It would become the rightful heir of that Roman individual. Now notice, though, with this adoption comes a special relationship. He said that you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. What is that? That is the, I believe it's told this was, actually it's two languages. Abba was one language. Father or pater was the Greek word that was used. And maybe we might ask ourselves the question, what's the significance? How come we have here Abba is father, and in one language, and pater, father, is Greek. Same means as, so why would you have father, father? It is suggestive of the child, especially in that special relationship. Daddy, daddy. You ever hear kids say anything like that? Papa, papa, father, father. Interestingly enough, if you turn to Mark chapter 14, and one author even suggested this as part of the answer. How come we would appreciate this special relationship to be able to address God like this? In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, your Bible, if it has red letters, the verse is in red. And he said what? Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This was one of the ways on record that our Lord addressed his Father. And it is one of the privileges that you and I have in addressing our Heavenly Father. Do you ever use those words? We have that privilege. We have that privilege. We've received the spirit of adoption. We can address him. We can cry to him, Abba, Father, Father, Father. As we look at this, we find that there is a second position to appreciate as we move on to verse 16. The Spirit, the King James uses the word itself, and time again you read in Bible studies and different authors, it should have been translated himself, because the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself here in verse 16, He bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Here's our second glorious position Paul makes reference to. What's he call us now? Children of God. We're sons of God, and the Spirit of God leads us. But now in verse 16, he says, he's making reference now to the operation of the Holy Spirit bearing witness, testifying with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. Hey, scripturally, how many witnesses did it take to be a valid testimony? How many? Two. You could not take, you could not, for instance, in the Old Testament, you could not condemn a person to die on the witness of one person. You had to have at least two witnesses for the death penalty to be passed. How many witnesses are here? Two. The Holy Spirit is one witness that we are a child of God, and he bears witness with our spirit, and our spirit is saying, I know I'm a child of God. And here we have a solid, reliable witness. As we think about this ministry of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with us, I would like you to just listen to a thought from Wiest in his writings in the book of Romans. He says, what is this witness of the Spirit himself? All have agreed, and indeed this verse is decisive for it, that it is something separate from just mere inferences or suggestions. It's more than that. He goes on and he says, on the other hand, it does not consist of mere indefinite feelings. Oh, I just feel like I'm a child of God. But it is a certitude of the Spirit's presence and work continually within us. He's always there. He is always confirming it. And we find, how does that come about? Its witness is there. His witness is there in comforting us. Have you, any of you ever known the comfort of the Holy Spirit? What about his stirring us up to prayer? Have you ever felt compelled, just maybe you don't even know why? I know numerous times, and I've often wondered when this has happened to me, I wonder if I'll ever find out when I get home to glory why at maybe 3 a.m. when I rolled over and woke up and somebody came to my mind that I hadn't thought of for years, and the thought struck me, you need to pray for them right now. And I've prayed, and I've often wondered, I wonder if God is going to let me see someday in glory. You know what, Jerry? Remember way back there? And I prompted you when you rolled over. Here's what they were going through, and here's why they needed somebody to be like Aaron and her, holding their arm. They were going through a specific, they needed prayer. The Holy Spirit stirs us up to prayer. Or the Holy Spirit, we're involved in something and all of a sudden we find him reproving us for our sin, we begin to get uncomfortable. We begin to get just a little bit convicted about this. Boy, you know, I need to stop. I just need to shut my mouth. I've said more than I should have. I need to get out of this place. I shouldn't be here. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with, convicting, His drawing us to deeds and works of love, ministering to someone, just putting something on our heart, just because it's the right thing to do. We're not going to get paid for it. We're not going to get any recognition for it. Our name won't be on the morning news or in the front headlines, but it's just the right thing to do. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a glorious position to appreciate. But there's one more. And that would be C in verse 17. As we get back to Romans chapter 8, and if we're children, if that witness of the Spirit has confirmed that, if we're children, then we are heirs. And what's the third position? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, or since we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Heirs of God, joint heirs, since we suffer with Him. Well, suffering, that's one of those things that we talk about, and it's not a pleasant thing, is it? But do you know that suffering is a part of the normal Christian life? Listen to my words. I did not say average. Suffering is a part of the normal Christian life. Why do you say that? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul put it like this. He said, "For unto you, Christian, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake." That is a part of the normal Christian life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John wrote it this way. When he said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." How come nobody likes me? Oftentimes people say, if you're living the normal Christian life, again, I'm not saying average, normal, the way it's supposed to be, there's a good chance you and I won't be on the world's most popular list. Because the world hates what you and I stand for and what distinguishes them from us. And it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Christ we are a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are what? They become new. And the world says, get out of here. No, thank you. Suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. The King James has three words left. Shall suffer persecution. There is the normal Christian life. Because all this is so true, these glorious positions. Oh, one last thought. I have about a dozen sources that I resort to and assimilate in the preparation for our series here on Romans. One gentleman by the name of Alan Johnson, he had a thought that just struck me. Never heard it quite put this way. He said, why the suffering of the members of Christ's body must continue, Paul does not reveal, nor does any biblical writer. How come we have to experience suffering? There is a mystery connected with the suffering that God has not been pleased to explain to his creatures in the present. And he says it is sufficient for faith to trust implicitly in God himself, who will ultimately reveal that suffering was in some manner indispensable to the full manifestation of his glory. I appreciated that. God doesn't explain why we have to experience suffering, but he says, I just believe someday God's going to show us that it was all a part of God's grand scheme for us, for his ultimate glory and honor. Well, time is moving and we must move as well. And we move on to from the positions to appreciate to verses 18 to 25. And number two, the perspectives to appropriate. The perspectives to appropriate or to personalize and to act upon. And in these verses, 18 through 25, he's going to talk about one's outlook with regard to what's ahead for the believer. He sets the pace pretty good for us in verse 18. When he talked about how that in verse 17, he made reference to because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and the fact that there is that co-partnership in suffering so that we might be glorified together with Christ when he comes in all his glory. He continues on and he says, okay, in light of that, verse 18, I believe it to be true. I count it as so. This is what I think about it, Paul. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, in verse 17, he talked about as co-sufferers with Christ. we're going to be glorified together. That's how verse 17 concludes. And Paul says, well, since that's true, here's the perspective I have. And he says, far as I'm concerned, there is nothing that I could ever experience that could even begin to come as far as misery, suffering, affliction, persecution. Paul says, I reckon none of that could even hold a candle to the glory of what's waiting for us in Christ Jesus. May I suggest to you that that is not an automatic perspective? What do you mean it's not automatic? I'm not so sure that that's our perspective every day of our lives. Is it yours? In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul wrote this. He said, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. There in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, we can't begin to even imagine what's in store for us as a believer. And because that is true, Paul said, this is my perspective on these sufferings that I'm going through. Back here in our text in verse 18, I reckon that doesn't matter what suffering I'm going through at the present. You say, well, sure, that's easy for him to say. Wait a minute, where was this letter being written from, number one? Where was he when he sent this letter? He was in prison. And you can find in Corinthians, Paul's got a very lengthy list of all sorts of trials, afflictions, difficulties that he himself experienced. For the only reason was that he was not ashamed to admit, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Master. I belong to him. So when a man says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what's coming, you're reading the words of a man who has basically suffered it all. And yet still, this was his outlook, his attitude. I don't know how many of you have read the article that Jerry had printed in your bulletin this morning. When I saw that she had put that in there, I said, wait till tomorrow morning's message. She said, what do you mean? I said, where we're at in Romans, it's attitude. That's what makes all the difference in the world. And as Paul goes on, we find in verse 19 of our text, the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul is stating that creation itself can't wait until the Lord comes again the second time in all his glory and lifts the curse What curse? Well, you look in Genesis chapter 3, and when Adam and Eve sinned, and ultimately were driven out of the garden, there was a curse placed somewhere. Where was it? It was on what? You haven't read Genesis? It was on the ground. The ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth for you, Adam. Because the ground suffered the consequences of your sin. And Paul goes on and he talks about here, the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity, emptiness, things not working out, not willingly. Creation didn't ask for it, but it was by reason of him, the Father, who subjected creation in hope. What do you mean? What hope was there with that curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, before Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden? What did God promise Adam and Eve? He made reference to the coming one, the seed of woman, who would totally destroy Satan. And so, though they lost what they had, they were driven out of the garden with the promise of better days, the promise of a Redeemer coming, who is going to deal with the consequences of this sin. Wait until the Lord comes again and makes good on everything that he plans for his own. In verses 20 through 21, Paul refers to the burden that man's sin caused on all creation. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of decay and corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The day is coming when the curse will be lifted. We can find passages in the Old Testament prophets, the day coming when the desert is going to do what? Going to blossom like a what? Rose. We find that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the day when the curse is going to be lifted and the wolf and the lamb are going to cuddle up with each other. You don't find them cuddle buddies now. But changes are going to come about. The curse will be lifted, and the Lord Jesus is going to reign. In verses 22 through 25, we find Paul mentioning, as he looks forward and makes reference to the misery of everything, verse 22, the whole creation, it does what? What's going on now? It moans and it groans in pain. And he says, not only that, but we as well, which have the first, we have the down payment of the Spirit. We have become the sons of God, but we ourselves also groan. Just because we're a Christian, are you insulated from the trials and difficulties and sin and pain and sickness and injuries and so on? No. We have the Spirit. We have the earnest, the down payment. We know what? We're a child of God. We're a son of God. But it hasn't insulated us. We're having to go through all these things. And Paul says, everything is looking forward to the day, eagerly waiting the changes that are going to come. Concerning these verses 22 through 25, let me close with just a few comments from the pulpit commentary. The yearn for deliverance has not yet come, and therefore we should not be surprised if we too, the regenerate, while in the body, are not yet exempt from our share of the universal groaning. We do have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the down payment. And it's said, though, that we're waiting for the adoption. Where'd you get that? Verse 23. We're groaning within ourselves and we're waiting for the adoption. He says, what I mean by that is the full redemption of our bodies. Aren't you looking forward to that, beloved? Man, what's it going to be? It's true that we're already adopted. And we're already sons. But the final realization of that has not yet occurred. In one sense, we're redeemed already, and in another sense, verse 23, it says we're still waiting for the redemption, the resurrection, the everything that God has promised, everything that salvation entails, the full accomplishment thereof. And it mentions in verses 24 and 25, we're saved not, as the King James puts it, by hope. By grace are you saved through what? Faith, not hope. And this is an error, as we say, we see here the way the King James has put it. We are saved in hope. We were saved in the hope, in the assurances that all that God has promised to us. And the meaning is that when the state of salvation was entered upon, hope was an essential element in its appropriation. A condition of hope is therefore the normal condition of the regenerate now. We're waiting, we're hoping, we know it's coming. As we bring this to a close, obviously the best is yet to come. Oh, that we would strive for the perspective that Paul taught his readers. That we would have that perspective to appropriate, look forward to, anticipate. Our time is gone, but for those of you that take notes, would you jot down 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18 and look at it later? The earnest expectation. And Paul talks about what's coming, what we're waiting for, and what is going to be coming for us as believers. We have a treasure in earthen vessels, but we're doing what? We're looking for the prize. What's ahead? What's in store? That's the title of our message today. I hope the Spirit of God will bless your heart as you reflect on these truths. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what we could see. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us here. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us with our attitudes. I pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on the goal, not looking just at what we're experiencing, but believing your word and looking forward to what's coming. May we be faithful. May we be steadfast. May we continue on. May we keep on keeping on for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.